Okay, this is part two of Christ in Isaiah, Easter Sermon for 2024. This outline is the better one because it's like when you flip from one computer to the other, the formatting actually changes, so this has the correct formatting. So we kind of looked at Christ's purpose in coming, and we're going to look at Isaiah 53 in particular today. And we see Christ as the servant, and I'd like you to, we all know about the substitutionary atonement. We'll talk a little bit about that. But I also want to have you understand this passage in light of being Christ-like. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to bear his image, do the actions that he did, and keep that in mind that we are supposed to, like Jesus, delight the Father and enlighten others. Later in chapter 42, he says, "My servant whom I uphold, my elect chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles according to truth. He won't fail or be discouraged until he has set judgment on the earth and the isles shall wait for his law." So Christ is coming back to rule. He promised that. He spent a month after the resurrection talking to his disciples about the kingdoms, such that they were saying, basically, now are we going to get the kingdom? And he said, no, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses starting where you are to the ends of the earth. And we've kind of seen that played out throughout history. So we are supposed to have the same spirit that was in Christ in us, and we are supposed to bring light to others. God called his servant in righteousness, will keep you to be a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And I mentioned, as we looked at this last time, this is very similar to the commission given to Paul. And it's actually our job as well to set people free from the things that bind them. Open our eyes to what God has for them and get them out of their darkness into light. Trouble is, people don't like that, and we'll talk about that a little later. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. And I mentioned, and I'll mention it again, all the catechisms, and you'll hear people say he's fully God and fully man, which is not exactly the right portrayal, because he's not all shiny as he walks upon earth. He left his glory in heaven and was only able to do what he did on earth because of his dependence upon the Father and the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And then he said, the works that he does, we will do greater, which, I don't think, in terms of numbers, maybe some super evangelists like Billy Graham or Luis Palau have done, but by and large, we haven't really come close. But the influence that guys like George Mueller have, Hudson Taylor, has been pretty significant in terms of fleshing out what Jesus did, particularly his dependence upon the Father. But again, so in chapter 40, the 40s, 42, or whatever, we saw this. Glad tidings to the humble, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then, this is significant. We're proclaiming the acceptable of the Lord, year of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord, and to comfort those that mourn. But the thing in the middle, which really is, I think, is totally missing from more contemporary Christianity, is it's the day of vengeance of our God. I heard someone preaching about Jesus never got angry, but he looked at them in anger, so that the person doesn't really know the scriptures too well when he saw their hard heart. And the whole book of Revelation is called the Wrath of the Lamb. And if you go beyond chapter 4 and 5, it's just pouring out judgment on the wicked. And the end of the Bible is that God is going to continue to judge the wicked. People don't live in the fear of the Lord. In our praise time, we heard how people's problems are caused by carnal Christians who don't keep their commitments. Divorce rates are so high because people don't keep their vows made before God, and they have no fear of God. And it causes lots of problems, particularly on the political landscape. People maybe go into public service, in quotes, and even I'm thinking about people who go into, it was Catholic Church in the context. I was thinking of it with good intentions, but they actually get corrupted, and Satan gets hold of them, and they wind up doing things that they ought not to do, that really are serving themselves and not others. That's because they're cut off from God, and we are cut off from God. The fault in the human race is to be separated from God. It's called original sin. You see this because we die. Adam and Eve were immortal, but then as a result of their sin, they lost the glory that kept them going forever and access to the tree of life. But then in Christ, in relationship with Christ, the relationship with God gets restored. The glory and incorruptible body will also get restored, and enjoying him forever will also get restored. People say they pray and they don't get answers. That's because if anyone, Proverbs says, turns a deaf ear to the law, God doesn't hear his prayers because he's not doing what God has said. This is what you need to do to get your prayers answered. I think 1 John says, we know that he hears us because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You're not doing what's pleasing in his sight. You know, why should he help you? Because you're not, you know, doing what he wants. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but your iniquities, your sin, your selfishness, your self-centeredness, your independence have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. So he's not going to hear. I mean, that's like pretty clear. Just because you say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, that doesn't change everything permanently. Sin requires a sacrificial solution. Just on the concept of answered prayers, I've made the comment in the past, and there are lots of carnal people who have totally fussed with my statement. Satan answers more prayers than God does to keep us serving him. He blesses temporally probably more people than God does to keep them serving him and accomplish his will on earth, which is having people not trust God. The math on this is that there are more non-Christians than there are Christians, and they don't worship and serve the God of the scriptures. It's always been a minority position. And as a result, they wouldn't serve something if it didn't give them some benefits, and they give their life to the thing that's temporal and going to be destroyed as opposed to the thing that is eternal and lasts forever. So that brings us up to Isaiah 53. The theologians call this about the substitutionary atonement. We needed a covering of our sin in order to approach a holy God. And atonement means to cover. It's actually used of the pitch that was over the ark. It kept it waterproof. But it was used of the atonement seat, the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, was the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure you saw it in Indiana Jones. And the cover of it is called the mercy seat because in the ark, in the box, was the law. And then there was the cover, and then between the cherubim, the two angels, was the presence of God dwelt. The same cloud that led them by day and fire by night, that was his glory, into different manifestations of it, and it actually was there. That's the spot where the priest burned incense. But on the Day of Atonement, this is the center of the Pentateuch. It's the first five books. The center book is Leviticus. The center of Leviticus is, depending on how you arrange it, you can find out on Daily Truth Base why people say this, is the chapter on the Day of Atonement. In the center of that chapter is when the high priest goes in after being cleansed from his own sin, or covered with his own sin, and sprinkles the blood on it. So when God looks down at how we violated the law, he sees the blood that is required, and he said, that's good for now. And it covered over our sins so we could have a relationship with God for those thousands of years before Christ came. Now, his blood is the thing that actually takes away the sin, because a man, woman, child sinned, a man, woman, child should die. And just sacrificing an animal doesn't pay for your sins. But it was what God accepted up until 72 AD, before the temple was destroyed, as a means of having a relationship with him. And I'm just astounded by the number of people who totally reject everything pre-Jesus as, oh, that's just Old Testament. No, God gave all those laws and rules so that people could have a relationship with him, and those things are still, the righteous requirements of the law are kept by those who are in Christ, in union with Christ, according to Romans 8. And the whole law is summed up in one word like this: you should love your neighbor as yourself, which is actually an Old Testament passage. The law is still important, and we'll come about on that when we look at the law of liberty at the end of this. So that's the substitutionary atonement. And the reason for that is because the soul that sins dies. Without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. God wanted a reminder that sin is bad and that it cost you. And it was also a reminder that he is worthy of your best. You had to give him the first fruits, or you were sinning. You had to give him a tithe of your offerings, or you were sinning. You had to offer the Passover lamb, or you were sinning, and that causes more and more separation. But let's look at the whole Christ-like thing. Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So when people present Jesus as this, kind and relatively ideal person, they're kind of missing the fact that he didn't have this physical appearance that, or charisma that drew people to him. It was the truth that did it. But the reason he was despised and rejected is because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, we esteem that it was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So the Jewish line is that Jesus, when he was around and killed, and even before he was killed, he was a criminal because he didn't obey their laws. He never broke the Old Testament laws. The rituals he was not that fond of, but he said, your tradition has superseded the commands of God. In vain do you worship me because you teach as the commands of God, the statements of men. So they said he was a criminal, he deserved to die. And yet he was resurrected, and it says that resurrection, one of the pieces of it is he didn't deserve to die, because had he deserved to die for his sins, he'd still be dead. But he was resurrected, and it shows that he didn't deserve to die. But also, Romans 1 tells us, and I've done sermons on this, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was the Son of God when, and declared to be that when he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He got baptized, and it was one other time. But when he was resurrected, it showed that he was the Son of God that now has his glory back with power. Yet, we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that gave us peace was upon him, and by or with his stripes we are healed. Okay, so, by his stripes we are healed. Is there healing in the atonement? Yes, spiritual healing. This is all about getting peace, getting forgiveness, peace between us and God, and we are healed or of our sin, not physically. If you look at Jesus' ministry, there are times when he healed everyone in the group. Other times, Philip, Bethsaida, and John, he only healed one. We look at Paul, who could raise the dead, yet he had to leave. Is it Titus, Timothy, somebody, Trophimus, in Ephesus, sick. Believers in the New Testament, post-cross, were not healed of their sin by people who could raise the dead. Physically, God can heal you or not. He can give you grace to endure. Christians die, right? They die of diseases. It is not God's will for everyone to be healed physically. And the whole Pentecostal charismatic movement, I think, is just evil, because it says people who are sick are, you know, you're not really a good Christian. Christian scientists, an occult, basically, it's like, oh, it's all your imagination, and we only believe in, you know, the fact that we're not, there's no sin. So Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to, and belief in that is what satisfies the Father and nothing else. Doing good works does not save you. If it was, why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't we just, everybody just do good stuff? And it's because God set the rules. The day you eat the fruit, you will die. You will lose dominion. You'll lose your glory. That's why you're found naked. You'll eventually lose your life. And spiritually, you're dead. When you're born again, you're given a new spirit that's a new capacity, and we looked at conscience that enables us to relate to God. Nice moral unbelievers, and there are many of them, do not have this new spirit. They do not have fellowship in their spirit with God, and they are not spiritually healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own vegetation that they really like to eat. Your friends were raising sheep, and you see the sheep will break out of their pens or fence, go through fences because they want to eat something over there. That's just like us. So people knew that sheep, unless you are carefully watching them and herding them and cutting them off, will turn to their own way. They will not always follow the shepherd. Now, if the shepherd is, you know, shaking grain that they really like, they will tend to do that. If everyone else is going in the same direction, they will tend to do that. It's called social Christianity, and there's a place for that, particularly for young Christians. But our basic thing is we have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And if you think about the things in your life that you regret, it was not because you were following Jesus. It was because you were following your way. You were not denying yourself. You were actually following Satan's way, who wants to keep you separated from Jesus. I remember a friend gave me a Bible when I was involved with the Navigators. And he wrote in the flyleaf of it, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And that is, I've seen that true in my own life, and I see that true in so many people's lives as well. If they don't have the word giving them light, they will wander away into darkness. If they don't have the word guiding them, they will do foolish and self-harming things. So by going astray, we've sinned. Penalty for sin is death. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Jews, I looked into once, what do they do with this passage? Because it actually is going to talk about someone who was killed and resurrected, as we'll see later in the chapter. And they say, Israel is the suffering servant. So in order for their death to be effective for someone, they have to have lived a sinless life. In order for a sacrifice to be acceptable, it had to be the perfect, unflawed sheep or animal. Otherwise, God would not accept it. It could also be a bull or other things. But Lord has paid for our inequity. So verse 7, I can't remember if that went out. I wanted to get to verse 8. Verse 8, when I started looking at this, I realized I don't really understand this. There's pieces that don't fit. And I actually spent, for a month or so when I realized that I was going to be doing this, and trying to figure out a translation. And the translations are all over the planet on it. So I looked up all the words, tried to put them together, put them in context. Some people took the context up above, which is not the right one. Some people took the context down below, which is more correct. The word for generation is used of a group of people that are living around you at the time, not a future generation. There's no, and all the grammarians know Hebrew grammar better than I do, would tell you this. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, I hope I didn't reverse this. You have to go back there. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, says God, to whom the stroke was due? So he was rejected. We esteemed him stricken of God. But his generation didn't consider that it was for their sins that he died. So I went to Bible Hub, and I do this often. After I look up the words and I'm trying to figure out how they put together, I go and look and see how teams of scholars have translated stuff. Whenever I do that, I discover A, that they don't understand context, and B, they have a herd mentality. But I still look at each of their translations and consider why they translated it that way. And some of the good exegetical commentaries will go through it, like the Bible Hub top right corner, F.B. Meyer, and some of the other people that worked with him on it, do a good job of considering dozens of scholars. On the non-exegetical side, they also consider multiple scholars, and then try to, you need to explain why their position is wrong. But as I go through all the translations, it was none of them I thought was really satisfying. And then at the bottom of where they have the various translations on the first screen, they have additional translations. So you click on that and you get three columns of translations. So you have to click on this little link. You have a contemporary, classical, and then other. And in the other, you'll find out Jewish translations, Aramaic translations, some original translations by Wycliffe and Tyndale and others. And you have the Septuagint translation. And I believe the Septuagint translation did a good job of doing that. So the English Standard Version, the Revised Version, and the New American Standard Bible. The Revised Version actually isn't listed there, but it's the only official translation, updated translation of the King James translation. Kind of got this correct. By person and judgment he was taken away. And as for the people of his generation, who among them considered he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of God's people, to whom the stroke was due. So, you know, that fits this context of we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Little note on being Christ-like. You want to make it so there's no reason for you to suffer for your own stupidity. You don't want to do the violence and ill to others. You don't want to be lying. Every time I'm watching a movie and a person has told a lie and they're going to get caught in their lie, or they're sneaking into a place they shouldn't be and they're going to get caught, I basically take a break and go do something else. Just, you know, I don't want to watch it because it's just too painful for me to see that aversion to having people lie. So no one of his generation considered that it was for people's sins, yet it was the Lord's pleasure or will to crush him. Pleasure is actually the better translation. Yahweh took pleasure in crushing and bruising the Messiah. Why? Is he a sadist? No, because he knew what it would bring about, a reconciliation between him and his people and the opportunity to indwell them. And it was God's pleasure to cause him grief, the words to suffer, even when his soul was made a guilt offering. So his soul, his life, is made, pays the penalty for our sin. Now, here's the part where it talks about his offspring, not the generation verse in number verse 8, although that was a common translation. It's one I common understanding. It's one I bought into because I didn't spend time studying it. Now, the one who was made a guilt offering, which means he had to be killed, will yet see his offspring. Think about that. How does someone who's dead see their offspring? Well, I guess he has to come back to life. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is a translation of the Berean Study Bible. So now when you go on the Bible Hub, far right column, they have this translation, and it's actually pretty good in a lot of spots, and it's easy to cut and paste it because they give you three verses, the context before and after as well. So I kind of tend to like it after I compare all the older versions have come to that one. They actually did a good job. So dead person sees offspring, his days are prolonged, and the will of God will prosper in his hand. This is the Messiah being raised and coming back to rule. What do the Jews do with this? I don't know. After the anguish, travail, and work of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his wisdom, quote, knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. There is no way in God's economy that the nation of Israel could be this servant, nor could any person except someone who is supernatural. Here's something about being Christ-like. No pain, no gain. The anguish, travail, and work of his soul. Doing the work of God, the will of God, is going to have pain. Paul wanted to enter into the fellowship of his suffering, and he did. But after it, you will see the light of life. It's about the reward and being given glory. And you will be satisfied. In the midst of the difficulty, realize that this is what Christ went through. Gothard is good about calling it death of a vision, fellowship of a suffering out of Paul. You'll be satisfied. Let me meddle a little bit here. How satisfied are you going to be with what your life has done and accomplished when you stand before God and He evaluates it and shows you everything? Shows you every decision that you made that was right or wrong, every time you strayed, every time you were seeking the wrong thing, every time you failed to die to self, every time you failed to serve, every time you failed to obey. The thoughts and intents of your heart are going to be laid bare. My heart as well. Every ambition and purpose, God's going to, you know, see, show it in living technicolor. Probably have a holograph that looks very much like real life. And we're all going to see it. Which is why there will be lots of weeping and gnashing of teeth, anguish and travail, in the kingdom in the outer darkness for those who have done their own thing and not served God. And there's a Worthy to Escape, a series on that. This is something that a lot of people will rebel against because they've heard so much that, oh, you trust Jesus, everything's fine, and everything's equal in heaven. Remember, I was told I could not teach my survey of rewards at a Bible school because it did not say that everybody's going to have eternal bliss. Well, you know, the whole thing is all scripture, which shows that bad things happen to bad believers. But God's wisdom and knowledge will justify to make many righteous. This is not experiential righteousness. It is by His stripes we are healed. Our soul is made whole. And Jesus bore the penalty. Raising kids is actually, there's a lot of travail. Work in anguish, sleepless nights. You know, I remember, you know, people failed to fill up the gas tank, ran out of gas on a highway in a snowstorm, and yours truly had to go and rescue them. Yours truly had to wake up at 3 and 4 in the morning. Well, this was actually my choice to take people to debate tournaments. I made sacrifices for them. To serve people requires a sacrifice. For Jesus, it was not always a piece of cake to do the Father's will because Satan was trying to dissuade Him at every step. But by His wisdom and knowledge, the righteous servant will justify many. He will bear with their iniquities. We actually, following in His steps, are not going to bear physically in our body the iniquities, but we are going to have to bear with them. Someone I listened to in one of my podcasts this week made the point that the big component of love, the first component, it's actually the first component mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, self-denial. He said it's long-suffering. Love is patient, and the word is long-suffering. And it really is. It accommodates others that, you know, it's not always our preference. But the cool thing is that if you are empowered by the Spirit of God who's causing you to will and to do God's good pleasure, you are actually desirous of doing it and you embrace the difficulty, knowing that God wants you to be doing it and will give you the grace to do it. That's why the theme of Philippians, by the Daily Truth Base, is joy comes from choosing what is best. God does not force us to do it. We have to choose to do it because we've got free will. We don't choose to do it. We choose something else. We are choosing to not be satisfied in the future. Our suffering servant, our suffering Lord, our suffering Messiah, our Savior, and our God, the servant king that we sing about, will divide a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. Okay, what is this saying? He gets rewarded. Everyone in Israel, particularly during the time of the, this was written in Isaiah, knew that when you had a battle, the ones who were strong and were victorious, got the spoil. He always took the other guy's stuff, and people carried with them, you know, their gold, their silver, as well as their armor and their food and everything else. So at the end of the battle, they would divide up the spoil. And one of my favorite passages is 2 Chronicles 20, where a whole bunch of armies are arrayed against Jehoshaphat, one of those guys. They didn't know what to do, but they looked to God, they trusted in God, and as they were praising him, God caused all the enemies to fight, and it took Israel 3 days to carry off the spoil of those nations that he brought to their doorstep. The reason Jesus got that, and the reason we will share in his spoils in the future, is because he intentionally, this is Hiphil, intentional, poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow, that's a lot of stuff to do. Pour out your soul to death. Deny yourself. You've got to actually interact with sinners. You're going to carry the sin of many, and you're going to be praying for these people that are choosing to serve themselves or Satan, often at your expense, rather than our God. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Jesus' words in the New Testament. So this is kind of the stuff that we do if we want to be Christ-like. We don't just become a hermit. You know, the reason there are hermits, I remember I studied up on hermits. These holy guys moved out into the desert because they couldn't get along with the other Christians in the monasteries. It was preferable to live in a hole in the desert, where you get a little shade, than to hang out in the monastery with unsanctified Christians. Wow. But God gives grace to those who seek to do his will. So, as I was thinking about bearing one another's burdens, it's one of the other passages. I pulled up some passages to help you kind of apply this. You know, I'm sure vast majority of people hearing my voice believe that Jesus died for their sins and are born again. I would suspect that many who will listen to this in the future are really separated from God because they haven't died to self and live for God. But Galatians 6:1, just a believer, says, if any one of you is overtaken in any trespass, that's where you step over the line. It's the, not the hamartia, miss the mark. Well, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay, qualifications. You have to be spiritual. You have to be led by the Spirit. Most people say, oh, I'm not spiritual. Let the pastor do that. Let the elders do that. No, it's the one and other passages. Body builds up the body in Ephesians 4 by speaking the truth in love to one another. I really think people don't understand the concept of body. The head is up in heaven. It is Jesus. We are connected to him and his body and representation here on earth. And why don't more people fall in love with Jesus? Because they look at his body and we don't act like Jesus. The restoration is used of bringing a person to a point where they are useful again. Because when you're overtaken in a trespass, you are not useful to God. You are bound in your sin, and he came to remove the bonds of people's sin. Jesus of the fishermen repairing their nets. It's a discipleship word. And we need to do it in a spirit of meekness. That's really the original. The New Testament modern translations do it as gentleness. But this is a word for humility. It's a willingness to lower yourself. You kind of get this when you realize that you have also been in the same position. And you need to consider, take heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted to sin. You can sin. We've had some people who kind of rush into discipleship because they want a disciple because they want to be like, so that they're spiritual and they're really ungodly people, and they've actually driven folks away from the body because of that. Jesus bore our sins, our burdens. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Wait a minute, there's a law we're supposed to fulfill? Who knew? Yeah, look at that. We are righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8. We really need to meditate on that passage. And fulfilling the law of Christ, we're going to look at that. It's basically Christ, we're going to see, love has met my needs, so I'm free to meet the needs of others. Because when you're faced with the opportunity to serve others, particularly if they are, not quite where they're supposed to be in their walk with God, there's going to be grief. There's going to be rejection. They rejected Christ. They're surely going to reject you. I've made the most enemies just because I brought up people's sin. And I've had people tell, do not talk any more scripture to me. Don't say any more verses. I don't want to hear them. They stopped up their ears just like people did in the scriptures. They don't want to hear it, and they don't want to talk with me ever again. And they go on the attack. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, because you're doing what Christ wants you to do. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because your reward in heaven is great. If you don't believe the scriptures when they say there's going to be a reward in heaven, you won't minister as Christ ministered, nor as the disciples ministered. You won't be a martyr. You won't deny yourself. You'll be self-protective. Bear one another's burdens so you fulfill the law of Christ. We're supposed to fulfill the law of Christ. His love meets my needs, so I can meet the needs of others. There's another word for burden. This is the burden, it's like a cannon. The other word, where everybody must bear their own burden, it's more like a backpack. So when a person gets really entangled in sin, it's like being stuck in a tar pit. They just can't get out. They need help for quicksand. Someone's got to throw them a line and pull them out. Sometimes you have to get messy and dirty to help someone. James 2, this is where I came up with God's love is met. I used to preach at a church. I used to invite meetup every year or so until they gave me a passage that was James, and I talked about the royal law, and they had some missionary guy that was kind of there. They didn't have a full-time pastor, so they assigned International Sunday School to folks, and the guy says, I don't want my son to love me because I'll reward him. I want him to love me just because he likes me. And I said, you're not going to invite me back. And he said, oh, yes, I will. They haven't invited me back. I just knew this moronic, carnal Christian who probably couldn't even make it on the mission field is the one who's lining up things for this church. I don't know how the church is doing. I knew some good guys in it, but I don't know. They've retired. Okay, so I had to figure out what the royal law of Scripture is. Because, so speak and do as you will be judged by the law of liberty. So this is the passage I was assigned. They didn't like the fact that they were going to be judged. Well, folks, we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what we've done with our body, whether good or evil. So make sure you're getting judged and rewarded for good as opposed to evil. But here's the verse. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he gives us what the royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really do that, you do well. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have loved your neighbor as yourself. You have treated them meekness, gentleness, with truth. You have loved them with truth. You spoke the truth in love as you would want to be spoken to. You do well, even if they don't respond. You have freed yourself from their blood being on your hand. So speak, I think this is later on in the same chapter, and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James 1 says, whoever looks into the law of liberty and remembers it and does it, he'll be blessed in his deed. It's one of the bookends, because at the end he says, we consider the prophets, remember the prophets, we count them blessed, who basically spoke the truth. Remember, people didn't like the prophets. And one of our problems is we want to be liked by people rather than liked by God. And if you're doing what God wants you to do, folks who are Christians who aren't doing what God wants them to do won't like you because you make them feel guilty. Yeah. And they will pick at you and try to put you down so they make themselves feel better. This is what you sign up for when you follow Jesus. So Galatians 6, follow Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You have been called to liberty, only you don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Okay, so you just look up the words for liberty, and that's where you find these passages. In context of Galatians, he is telling them, the Jews want to make you live according to the ritual of the Jews, like get circumcised and stuff like that. Paul's response to that, I love this, it's one of my favorite verses. I wish they'd go the whole way and basically emasculate themselves in terms of circumcision. Paul, that's not proper. But Christ has basically broken the bonds, but the truth is what sets you free. I should have put in John 8. He said to the disciples who believed in him, continue my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you, A, know it, right there, remember and keep in mind it in the forefront of your thinking, and actually do it, you will get blessed in your deed and you experience the freedom. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's a perfect, but the perfect can be used of a, has some ongoing aspects to it. When you're born again, you still have your same bad values, bad habits, bad attitudes, bad objectives, bad purpose for living. All that stuff does not change unless you do the work to make that happen. And then to make disciples, you got to do the same thing to move them from curious, convinced, committed, and conformed, so they can eventually be crowned. It's a survey of discipleship. If you backslide and you go back in again, you basically undo your whole brain and you have to reprogram yourself all over again. But we have the freedom that we did not have, A, over sin, and B, over, you know, the whole ritual and requirements of institutional religion. Yeah, you don't have to. I remember when I got to college, growing up 12 years Roman Catholic education, you had to go to Mass every Sunday or you were a sinner. And then there are these things called Protestants. Wow, Protestants, you don't even have to go, but you can go Christmas and Easter and you're still good. You thought, 52 weeks or 2 weeks? That wasn't the reason I actually changed, but you know, did notice the difference between the two. We're supposed to use, there is this love again. That's why Jesus loved us, and the Father loved us. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is, you know, that is not optional. Question number one when you get to heaven. So how do you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What do you do with all the stuff I gave you? And how have you loved the neighbor as yourself? These are the two greatest commands. why didn't you follow them? If you follow them, not only do you get blessed in this life because God gives you the joy of doing it, we go rejoicing because there are people receptive to truth. But in heaven, there's a great rich welcome given to those who have lived this life, according to 1 Peter 1. Abundant entrance into the kingdom will be given to us. What follows is some questions I used to put and have people discuss, which we don't have time for, but you really should think through these. Why do some stumble along the dark rather than walk in the light? Because they don't like to change. Because Satan is influencing them and the Spirit of God isn't. Think about that. The Spirit of God's at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. His pleasure is for you to walk in the light as He is in the light. Have fellowship with Him, 1 John 1, and others. So why do we insist on doing our way? Why? Yeah, think about why. Why do you? Why haven't you made the progress that you should have? Have you experienced the different aspects of ministries of Jesus in your life? What keeps most people from being a servant? Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my life always be, make me a servant, make me a servant. We sing it, do we live it? Which aspects or actions of Christ's character are emulable by us? Yeah, that's actually a word. I had to look it up to make sure it was right. My spell checker didn't like it. But, we all need improvement. We are growing. We are maturing. You can't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. You can't expect a young Christian to act like a mature Christian. And you can't expect a mature Christian to always act like Jesus Christ. So, walk in the light. Love one another. Follow our Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a example of what you expect of us. You've given us the power to do it that comes through our union with him and his Spirit indwelling us and his intercession for us. So, Lord, make our will malleable, our lives to emulate you. We pray that you use us for your purposes. We pray for all the things that we're involved in where we are seeking to do what is your will and are encountering opposition. We pray that we know that you will. We trust in you, giving us grace to endure. And we know that the outcome of any of these things that we face is in your hands, with he who loved us and gave himself for us. We look forward to seeing what you're going to do. We thank you that you are always praiseworthy and that we can be pleasing in your sight. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.